Our text today is Psalm 24, a great psalm, Psalm 24. And let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek His face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. You may be seated. In Handel's Messiah, the section on Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10 is one of the most beautiful parts. So if you have Handel's Messiah at home, go back and listen to it today. If you don't, look it up on YouTube, and it will thrill your souls. I think on the way to church this morning, Becky and I listened to that part about four times. One thing we've learned as we've gone through the various Psalms is to see that the Psalms are full of Christ. You remember a few weeks ago we studied Psalm 22. What's Psalm 22 about? It is about the cross of Christ, the death, suffering and death of Christ, and then it ends with a triumphant note on His resurrection. We haven't studied Psalm 23, but what's Psalm 23 about? Psalm 23 is about the shepherding work of the resurrected Christ in our lives. And now we come to Psalm 24. Having studied the incarnation, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ, now, Psalm 24, we're going to be looking at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 days after He arose from the dead, He physically ascended in the sight of the apostles up into heaven. Now, this psalm is such a wonderful psalm. I'm not going to preach on all of it. I listened this morning to a sermon. I preached on it in 2008. So if you want to hear a sermon on the whole psalm, go back to sermon audio and listen to Psalm 24. It's going to be a little different sermon. But notice the flow of this passage. In the first two verses, you see the Creator, first three verses, you see the creatorhood of God, which is the basis of everything else that's said in the psalm. In verses 3 through 6, you see the holiness of God. And then in verses 7 through 10, you see the triumphant sovereignty of God. And that's what we're going to focus on, is that last section of the psalm. But let's look very quickly at the whole thing. The first three verses emphasize the creatorhood of God. The earth is the Lord's, Jehovah's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now understand, this is not a scientific statement. This is poetry. And in poetry, there's a lot of figures of speech. So don't let anybody, like liberal professors, don't let anybody try to get you to say the verse 2 teaches that shows us, as the Bible believes, that the earth is a big island in the middle of the universe. It's not a scientific statement. It's based on the observation of the psalmist. When you look out at islands in the middle of Lake Lanier, it just looks like they're sitting on top of the lake. And so the point is stability and unchangeableness. And that's the point. And so let's look at these verses real quickly. God is the creator. That's the basis of everything else. And to say that he is the creator of the earth is to say he's the creator of everything in it. Every atom in the whole universe he made. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing was automatically, spontaneously generated from itself. There was no Big Bang. God created the earth, the universe, and every detail in it. And there are some great implications of that. The first implication is, since God created the earth and everything in it along with the only universe, there's only one God that men may safely worship. And that is the Creator. It's a terrible sin and a dangerous thing to worship any other God than the Creator of the universe. He does not take kindly to that. What is the most sacred cow in American culture that both liberals and conservatives, especially conservatives, believe? That every American has the right to worship the God of his choice. I submit to you, nobody has that right. We all, as his creatures, have the duty to obey the one true and living God. Nobody has the right to worship another God, and so therefore we don't have the responsibility to defend other people's rights to worship idols. We're to call people away from their idols and to call them to worship the one and only creator of the entire universe and everything in it. And since there's only one creator, there can only be one law in his universe. Everything goes according to his will. To say that there's more than one law that a person can live by is to say that there's more than one God. But to say that there's one God who is the creator is to say there is only one law. And that law is to be found in Holy Scripture. And then for our purposes today, the thing to bear in mind is the only person that could be the redeemer of the earth is the Creator. The Creator owns it. It's his. Nobody else, it's his own private property, and nobody else can do with his property except what he wants. So, one of the fundamental principles of Christianity is the Creator is the redeemer. And the Creator has to be the Redeemer. And that's the testimony of the Old Testament and particularly the New Testament. You remember one time we preached on the first chapter of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And He created everything that exists. The Word of God. The Son of God was co-creator. And then in Colossians you have this long explanation of how Jesus is the creator along with the Father and the Spirit of everything that exists. So Jesus Christ is the creator and the redeemer because only the creator could be the redeemer. Now, look at the next stanza. The next stanza is verses 3 through 6. Oh, verse 2, I forgot. The stability and permanency of this creation. We live in a universe that we don't have to worry about whether or not the sun's going to fall into the earth and burn it all up, where the whole universe is going to be destroyed. This universe has stability. It has permanence because God created it and owns everything in it. And this creator of the universe, who is also our Redeemer, is a holy God. And that's the underlying assumption of verses 3 through 6. Who may ascend? Now this is Old Testament language. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? That's a question. Answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So you have a question in verse 3, the answer in verse 4, a promise in verse 5. The person he's just described, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. So now we move to the section where it says, how may this God be worshipped favorably in this life and in the life to come? How may this Creator of the universe, how may we as His creatures find acceptance for our worship of this Creator in this life and expect His favor in the life to come? There are some phrases that are distinctively Old Testament. For instance, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is in Jerusalem, Zion, where the tabernacle and the temple was. And the second line of verse 3, who may stand in His holy place? That's another phrase for the tabernacle, the temple. And the tabernacle and the temple both had reference to worship. It's where God dwelt. It's where people came to worship Him. So the point is, who may do it with acceptance? Who may go to this earthly temple and find acceptance for His worship? And that's a symbol. And it's a symbol of eternal fellowship with God. So who can expect to have eternal fellowship with this God whose symbol is the temple or the tabernacle? And the answer is straightforward. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You want your worship to be accepted by God here? And for Him to look upon you with favor in His eternal temple, you got to have clean hands and a pure heart, and don't lift up your soul to falsehood, and don't swear deceitfully. Now, there's no legalism anywhere in the Bible. Never in the Old Testament or the New Testament does it ever say you've got to earn acceptance with God. So your hands have got to be clean enough to impress God, and your heart has to be pure enough to earn God's favor, or you'll never be accepted and be able to stand in His holy place. Not a grain of truth in it. The Old Testament contradicts it. The New Testament contradicts it. Psalm 24 contradicts it. All you have to do is keep reading. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So any favor that a person receives from God is a sheer gift of God's grace, including righteousness. Righteousness isn't something you produce on your own. Righteousness is something, as it says here, as God is something that God gives to you. It's a gift of grace. And when God gives you His blessing, or when God gives you His righteousness, He does it as the God of our salvation. Because we're sinners that need to be saved, and the only way we can be saved is by God's grace and God's mercy. So you see, when it says, who's going to be accepted with God in His worship here and in heaven after He dies? Somebody with clean hands and a pure heart. There's no legalism. These things are gifts of God. You'll never have clean hands unless God gives them to you. You'll never have a pure heart unless God gives it to you. And you will not be able to lift up your soul to honesty unless God gives you that ability. Now, this is not demanding of us perfection either, because none of us, even those whom God accepts, will not be perfect in this life. We have to wait till we die, and then we'll be free from sin. So this is not saying that you must have perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart, but it does mean that as over against the unbeliever who's dead in his trespasses and sins, there is a cleanness to your hands the Holy Spirit produces, because there is a purity in your heart that the Holy Spirit produces. Now, what are clean hands and a pure heart? Well, clean hands are things of action, what you do things with. And so hands represent your life, going about your daily business day in and day out, all the various details of life, all the various acts that you do. That if you're going to be accepted in this life in God's worship and in the next in His fellowship, there must be a cleanness to all of your actions. In all your relationships, in everything you do, in every area of life, there must be a cleanness. I don't mean physical. I mean, you know, we use dirty, not in a physical sense always, but in a moral sense. Our hands cannot be dirty. Our lives in this world and the way we relate and behave may not be dirty. They must be clean. Why? Because God's not dirty. Because God is clean. Because God is perfectly holy. And it says that just outward, external cleanness is not the ultimate thing. That this external cleanness of life must be rooted in spiritual purity of heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. And a purity of heart is a heart that's been transformed from filth to cleanness, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, filled with the Holy Spirit, with God's law written upon it. God gives us a love for Him the unbeliever does not have. And so anything we do with our hands has to be motivated by that purity of heart. We love Him. We want to serve Him above all else. And if we have pure hearts, we're not going to lift up our souls to falsehood or swear deceitfully. That is, we're going to keep the oaths and vows we make. Sometime when you're sitting still, just count up all the oaths and vows you've ever made in your life. You will be shocked at how many they are. Let me just mention a few. The vows you took when you joined a church. There's five right there. The vows you took when you were baptized. Or the vows you took when your children were baptized. Or the vows you took when you got married. Or the vows you took privately that nobody but you and God know about. That's a lot more right off the bat. So somebody that's accepted with God in this life and the life to come is somebody who knows how sacred oaths and vows are. When a person or a culture disregards the sacredness of oaths and vows, that person and that culture dies. And there remains no further distinction between truth and falsehood. And when a person has made a vow or an oath to God and then completely disregards it, he's saying, God, I know you see this. I just don't care that you see it. And you see somebody who lifts his soul up deceitfully and does not keep the vows that he's made is somebody that is a real dangerous rebel in God's universe. So who is accepted at the hill of the Lord? Who can go to the hill of the Lord, the temple and tabernacle? Who can stand in the holy place and worship God and live with Him throughout all eternity? Only those with clean hands and a pure heart who take vows and oaths seriously, because God has done a great work in their hearts. Now let me show you one word in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? That word stand in Hebrew means stand steadfastly. To stand and not give in or give out or go away. There are a lot of people that are in the Church of God today that do not stand fast. They talk a great game. They put money in the offering plate. They profess to be a Christian, but they do not stand fast and firm in their obedience to God, their purity of heart, and their love for the truth. So you see, this is a mark of a true Christian. A true Christian is somebody whose hands are clean because of God's Spirit, whose heart is pure because of God's Spirit, who does not swear deceitfully because of God's Spirit, who loves to ascend the hill of the Lord, and who's able to stand firm and steadfast and perseveringly for God, however evil or danger the culture may be. And to those people, God makes a great promise. Now, this verse 6 particularly, is hard to understand in the King James Version. And so the New American Standard adds a little word that helps some. But let's see what the promise is. That person that he's just described in verse 5 shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Now, what is the word blessing? I mean, we use it today. It's robbed of any meaning. Well, that was a blessing. Well, say the blessing, or I hope I get a blessing today, or... And the word doesn't mean much. But here, as one commentator said, this blessing that God pours out upon the life of the obedient believer in the Lord Jesus Christ enriches his whole life, and that blessing, listen, that blessing includes everything on earth that's worth having, and everything in heaven that a human being is capable of receiving. A comprehensive blessing on every area of life. Everything in this life that's worth having. You say, well, Joe, I don't have any money. I didn't say that. I said everything in this life that's worth having. And everything in the next life that a human being is capable of receiving from the hand of God. So here God promises to bless His faithful worshiper, give him a blessing, give him righteousness because he can't produce it himself. And there's the old way the Old Testament talks about justification by faith. that the righteousness that makes us acceptable with God is not something we produce, it's something God gives. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ's life and death credited to our account. And then he says this in verse 6. Read it very carefully. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. The New American Standard version adds the word even. And then you have that interesting little word, Selah, that I did not read a while ago. S-E-L-A. When you see that in the Psalms, you're not really supposed to read it. Because that word is addressed to the director of the orchestra in the temple. And what it's saying is, as the congregation is singing this song, if you see the word Selah saying, that this stanza is so important, crash the cymbals and beat the drums. That's what Selah means in Southern. Crash the cymbals and beat the drums. Because what I just said and what you just sang is a profound truth. So, verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. Crash the cymbals, blow the trumpets, and beat the drums. So what's so great about verse 6? Well, let's look at it. This is a demonstrative pronoun. This generation that he's just described, with clean hands, pure hearts, don't swear deceitfully, love to ascend the hill of the Lord, stand steadfastly, unswervingly in the holy place. This generation, and only this generation, is comprised of those who seek my face. Now, don't misunderstand the phrase, seek my face. It's not saying that they're lost. It's not saying, seek God's face till you find Him. You see, the reason these people want to seek God's face is He has already found them. I mean, it's not saying being seeker friendly. It's saying seek God's face now that you're found by Him. Make seeking His face and His honor and His glory the most important thing in your life. And then those words, even Jacob. And that's the biggie. This generation and no other generation is Jacob. Who is Jacob? The promised seed. Not everybody in Old Testament Israel was the promised seed of Abraham, were they? You had Ishmaels, you had Esau's, you had various other rebels that were only externally connected to this covenant community. And what he's saying is that those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who take oaths seriously, who love to worship me in my holy place, receive my blessings, and they are the true seed of Abraham. They are the true chosen of God. Not everybody in the church is truly chosen by God. Some are reprobate. There was a reprobate member of the church that was connected with the best company of people anywhere, had the best teacher, the best opportunity, and he betrayed his teacher with 30 pieces of silver. Not everybody in the visible church is elect. Who are? Not those who just profess to be say so. Well, I just feel like a Christian. I just know I'm a Christian. I know that I know that I know. And I just feel so good when I go to church. And I love to sing these hymns. I just know I'm a Christian. Is everybody that talks like that a Christian? Of course not. The only people who are truly Jacob and truly the chosen of God, this generation, those who really seek Him, are those who have clean hands and a pure heart and do not swear deceitfully. Crash the cymbals and beat the drums. That's something a member of the visible church must never lose sight of. And that's something that a preacher must never stop emphasizing. True Christians are going to be members of the visible church. But just being a member of the visible church doesn't make you a Christian. True Christians will want to come to church every Sunday. But coming to church every Sunday does not make you a Christian. True Christians can believe everything in the Apostles' Creed. And that's good. A reprobate can believe everything in the Apostles' Creed and still go to hell. Because Satan believes everything in the Apostles' Creed. So who's really Jacob here in this room? Those who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I know I'm a Christian, I just feel like I'm a Christian, I don't doubt that I'm a Christian. I read books about Christianity. I read deep books about Christianity. That doesn't make you a Christian. Somebody who's accepted with God in this life in His worship and in heaven in the next is somebody who lives with a clean hand, a pure heart, and takes his oath seriously. That person is one of the generation of those that really seek God. Now we come to our text. Verses 7 through 10 is in the Handel's Messiah. And let me tell you what more than likely is the historical context for this psalm. More than likely. When King David had the Ark of the Covenant moved from another location and placed in the tabernacle on Zion's Hill in Jerusalem, everybody came out. The streets were lined with thousands of people. There were formal choirs. Literally, formal choirs, musical instruments on both parts of the road. King David, and I saw a little vignette of this where Richard Gere played King David. King David, powerful king that he was, stripped down to his undergarments and led the processional of the Ark of the Covenant, this really happened, to the tabernacle and just danced ecstatically like a little child all excited. Most powerful king in the Middle East. Excited about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle. Now you remember what the Ark of the Covenant was? It was a wooden box covered with gold. It had two cherubim with outstretched wings on top, a plate of solid gold on the top called the propitiatory, and it stayed in the second of the two rooms in the tabernacle. The first room was called the holy place, then there was a great veil, and then the second room was called the holy of holies, the holiest place in Old Testament Israel in all the world. It was a throne room of God. And that ark, there was nothing superstitious about it. There was nothing magical about it. It was a symbol and pledge of God's presence with His people. Or let's put it this way. It, along with the tabernacle, was the architectural testimony to Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And that Ark of the Covenant was a testimony that God was pledging to be present with His people. Who was the personification and incarnation of Emmanuel? Jesus. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, and then it says Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here you have this song being sung in verses 7 through 10. As the ark is being carried through the streets of Jerusalem, and it was probably sung, and this is just probably sung by choirs antiphonally. That is, a choir on one side of the street would ask the question, and a choir on the other side of the street would give the answer. So that one choir would say, who is the King of Glory? And the other choir would say, the Lord, strong and mighty, etc. And if you listen to Handel's Messiah, you'll see that's exactly what happens. That the women's chorus asks the questions, and the men's chorus gives the answer. So now with all that in mind, get the picture of this exciting day. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient or everlasting doors. And they're addressing the doors to the tabernacle and eventually the temple. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O everlasting doors. Now we know it's talking about more than just the doors to the tabernacle and temple. Why? They weren't everlasting. They're gone. But they were symbols of the everlasting doors, so to speak, that open the way into God's throne room. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O everlasting doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Clash the cymbals. Beat the drums. Blow the trumpets. So, what you have here is a faint reflection of the ascension of Christ. And the reason I know that a couple reasons. One, we've already seen that it's introduced symbolically Christ by talking about the hill of the Lord, and the holy place, the temple, all those things. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and tell me whether or not you think, maybe, possibly, David has Psalm 24 in mind. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and following. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You think Paul's thinking about Psalm 24? The Lord, the King, in whom God's perfections are all displayed toward the salvation of His people. So now go back to Psalm 24. A picture of Jesus entering into the very throne room of God. He's died on the cross on a Friday, rose from the dead on a Saturday. 40 days later, ascends to God's heaven. The great gate, so to speak, of heaven opened, and Jesus ascends to take His throne in the very presence of God. That was an historical event. That was not an illusion. That was just as historical as the crucifixion and the resurrection. He died physically on the cross. He arose from the dead physically the third day. And physically, he moved from one place to another. So let's look at the three brief descriptions, or some of the brief descriptions in the New Testament of the ascension. Turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. And notice how Luke ends in verses 50 through 53. Speaking of Jesus, he's already died, he's already rose from the dead. And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now turn to the first chapter of Acts, and you see Acts fill in some of the blanks. Let's start with verse 6 of chapter 1. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud. What do you reckon that cloud was? I would say it's the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the Holy of Holies, and not just a regular cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So that's about all we know of the actual historical event. But what's the effect? What is Jesus doing? Why did he ascend to God's right hand? I want you to remember three words from the book of Hebrews. Jesus ascended to God's right hand to be an enthroned king, a seated priest, and a pioneer. Those are all biblical phrases and words, by the way. He took his seat at God's right hand, ascended to God's right hand, which is the highest place of government and authority and rule and honor in the universe. And so he is an enthroned king. And today he rules everything. He rules Satan. He rules all the demons in hell. The worst people on earth cannot do anything to overturn his kingdom or to thwart his will. Everybody in the world is under his lordship as either rebels or obedient servants. So Jesus ascended to God's right hand, and God gave him all authority in heaven and earth to govern everything. It's not just elders and churches that are accountable to govern in terms of his authority. It's also civil magistrates who are accountable to Jesus Christ. It's not enough to have on your coins, in God we trust. It's to Jesus we submit. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And nations that do not bow consciously and deliberately before His authority, He wipes off the earth with His royal scepter. So it's not enough to get God back in public schools. It's not enough to have people who believe in God get in our places of authority. It's not going to be enough until America, from the upper echelons of power to the lowliest citizen, confesses with its mouth from the heart, "We, the people of the United States, declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and do hereby declare that no law shall be passed in this republic contrary to the laws of God contained in Holy Scripture." Don't expect anything good to happen until that day. Now, that may sound so reasonable to you and me. Try telling that to your friends. Try telling that to your conservative friends and say, is your goal that America pledges allegiance to Jesus, citizens and legally? What do you think most of your friends and family will say? I know what mine will say. That's the implication of Jesus having ascended into heaven, enthroned at the right hand of God. But there's a second thing to realize. He's a seated priest. Now that's amazing because, you know, on earth in Old Testament times, Levitical priests never sit down. They're always doing something. Their role is never complete. They're always offering sacrifices. They're always doing various rites and rituals, and their work is never complete. But Jesus is our high priest who has sat down at the right hand of God. You know what that implies? His work's done. It's over. His redemptive work, He actually accomplished the salvation of everyone for whom He died. He's the only seated priest. And you know what this seated priest does at the right hand of God? Prays for us. He's our intercessor. That's one of the biggest encouragements to me in all of Scripture, that every day Jesus is praying for me. You know why I was saved when I was 11 years old? In the mountains of West Virginia? Jesus prayed for me. You know why I'm still saved all these years later? Jesus had prayed for me all those years. You know why there'll not be anything in my life that'll be too strong for me to handle as I'm depending upon Him? Because Jesus prays for me every day. Wouldn't you love to know what Jesus is saying and what He's praying for you? You can. Just go home this afternoon and read John 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. So as the ascended Christ, He's an enthroned king. He is a seated priest, an intercessor, and then He is a pioneer. Now, the New American Standard Version puts forerunner, which is okay. But pioneer gets the gist better. What's a pioneer? Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett, and all those people. What's a pioneer? A pioneer is somebody who would go before the people would come with their wagons. And he would cut a trail. And then the people and the families with their wagons would follow the trail cut by the pioneer. So Jesus is the pioneer who has cut the trail for us right into the very throne room of God. I like what one old Puritan said. He said, because there is dust on the foot of the throne of God in heaven, my dust will be there too. You get it? Because there's human dust, physical body of Christ, at the right hand of God. And because He's my head and I'm a part of His body, I know that my dust is going to be on the foot of that throne too. So Jesus cut the way for us, and those doors still are open. Those doors that open for Christ and His ascension are still open for anyone who proves himself to be a chosen person of God by believing in Jesus and repenting of his sins and seeking to live with clean hands and a pure heart. So let's go back now quickly to Psalm 24. And I want you to notice four things. And I'll just mention them because we've already talked about them. Four things this great song says about Jesus. Try to imagine Jerusalem. Or try to imagine Jesus ascending into heaven. Lift up your heads, O gates of heaven, and be lifted up, O everlasting doors of God's throne room, that the resurrected and ascended King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord. Four capitalized letters. Jehovah. The Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord God of hosts. Incarnate. He is the King of glory. So who ascended there on that hilltop where all the disciples watched him? Jesus. And who was Jesus? Jehovah of hosts in our flesh. What does host mean? All the energies and powers of creation, Jesus is the Lord of. And what else does it say about him? He's the King of glory. All the glory of God's perfections were displayed in him and are displayed in him in the saving of his people. What else does it say about him? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is a conquering Lord, a conquering King. This is a King who's used his might and his strength to win wars, to fight battles and to destroy them. And you see therein David is a faint type of Christ, as a great warrior who fought many wars and defeated many armies. Well, who was it that the Lord of hosts incarnate, who died on a cross and arose from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, who was it he conquered? We talk about Jesus Christ as being the mighty conqueror. Well, what did he conquer? Sin, death, and Satan. How did he conquer sin? Sin condemns us and enslaves us. And Jesus died on the cross to take the condemnation we deserve. And then he arose from the dead so that he might give us the power of his resurrection, not to be slaves to sin anymore. Death. How did Jesus conquer death? Death could not hold its prey down. And he broke the chains of death and arose from the grave, so that we'll arise physically from our graves as well. And he defeated Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He's no longer an insurmountable threat to Christ or to Christ's church or to the advance of Christ's kingdom. You say, well, Joe, I thought that was going to happen later on at the second coming. Well, let's just look at this verse and we'll see. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. He has already defeated Satan. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's start reading at verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now I'm going to misread verse 14 and you tell me how I misread it. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through the second coming he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Anybody have that translation? We don't have to wait for the second coming. Through his death on the cross. Where was the cross? On Golgotha. What does the word Golgotha mean? The place of the skull. What's the very first gospel promise in the whole scripture? That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And there on Golgotha, this cross was planted right into the skull. And Satan was crushed and is now a defeated foe. He's no threat to Jesus. And he'll not be a threat to you if you stay close to Jesus. And you walk with clean hands and a pure heart and take your oath seriously and trust in him to provide for you everything you need. And that means that you and I will be more than conquerors. Hyper-conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I have told you this morning not things that are fairy tales, but things that are historical facts. Jesus really did ascend into heaven. And he really is an enthroned king, a seated priest, a pioneer, a conqueror who defeats our enemies so that nothing in life or in death, in time or eternity, shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So since all of this is true, stand fast in the holy place. Don't be like so many church members that shine for a while, and then their lights go out. When everybody else's lights go out, you still be standing firm because the King of Glory has come in. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, O Lord, to know and to serve the King of Glory. May he always be uppermost in our faith and our thoughts and our love. In his name we pray. Amen.